Thank you, Brother Tim. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. This is a special day. We've been able to observe the ordinance of Christian baptism. We will conclude in just a few moments with gathering around the table. That means we are observing both ordinances of the church today, and then, of course, in the center of it is God's Word. We open God's Word as a church and see what the Spirit says to the church. We've been working through the great book of Acts for a number of weeks, and really we're beginning to draw towards the conclusion. Probably in 3 to 4 more weeks we'll be finished with the book of Acts. But Acts chapter 23 is a powerful passage, and I think a wonderful passage setting the stage for us to gather around the Lord's Supper table. In Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul has been hauled before the high council. Now, the last couple chapters of Acts have just been, frankly, a series of defenses by Paul and apologies by Paul. Remember, we talked about apologia, the idea of defense. And Paul told the Jews earlier that his testimony was his defense, what Christ had done in his life. Here, I want you to get the scene. We're standing before the Jewish high council. Ananias, the high priest, is there. This is not the Ananias who was the high priest during the crucifixion of Christ. This is a different Ananias, but he is a vicious Ananias. Josephus says that this high priest had a terrible reputation as being a cruel and greedy person. And in fact, many of the Jewish writers actually immortalized him by pointing out that the high priest in this chapter would steal some of the temple taxes for himself. So this is a pretty capricious guy, and he's a greedy person, and this is who Paul is standing before. Paul's life, as it often was, kind of hanging in the balance here. So Paul gets an opportunity to speak, and what happens here is high drama, to be sure. But what I want us to see is this. What did Paul demonstrate about the Christian life for us? What did he model? What was it about Paul that makes, for instance, over 40 men take a vow that they will not taste food until they murder him, which we're about to see? I mean, what was it about this guy that set the world on fire to the point that we gather together and read his words even this day? I'd like you to consider three things. I'm just going to do this fairly quickly, three snapshots of the Christian life as we prepare to approach the Lord's Supper. First is this: church, live with such a fierce consistency that the charge of hypocrisy will not stick. Live with such a fierce consistency that the charge of hypocrisy cannot stick. Acts 23:1. And looking intently at the council. I love that, by the way. Paul was not sheepish. He is alone. I mean, contra mundum, me against the world. I mean, it's Paul standing there in front of the council, and he looks them in the eye. It's the same word that was used earlier when Peter looks at the man who needs to be healed. I mean, there's something about people filled with the Spirit of God. They do not cower. And Paul looks intensely at the council and says something very perplexing, really. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Well, if you followed the writings of Paul, the life of Paul, this actually presents a pretty astounding problem. "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." This is the Paul who called himself the chief of sinners. So maybe you get the dilemma here. In what sense can Paul say, "I have lived my life in all good conscience before God to this day"? Well, it's helpful at this point to understand the original language and what's being said here. A.T. Robertson said that when Paul used the phrase "lived my life before God," he was using a verb that referred to the management of the affairs of a city, to the polis or the city, and then he was talking about a person who operates with a sense of integrity. So let's just look at it like this. Paul is not saying that he did not sin and wasn't a sinner. What Paul is saying is that at every point of his life, whether he was in error or in the truth, He lived with a radical consistency to his claims. So before Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul was passionate for the law, zealous for the law, he says, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul persecuted the church. He hauled them into jail. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But then after Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, Paul gives everything to Christ. So do you get the point? He's not saying, I have a good conscience in terms of I've never sinned. That would make Paul contradict Paul. Paul is very clear on his own sinfulness, his own failings. But what he is saying is this: you can call me a sinner, but you cannot call me a hypocrite. Before I knew the truth, I lived in utter consistency with my own darkness. Now that I know the truth, I live in utter consistency with the truth. I have a good conscience. Did you get the point? When I was in error, I was all in my error. Now that I'm in the truth, I'm all in the truth. Say what you will about Paul, hypocrisy was not something you could peg on him. He was a person who believed what he believed. When Nietzsche said, all truths are bloody truths to me, that's what Paul meant. All truths are bloody truths to me. If I'm going to believe it, I'm going to be willing to die for it. When I was a lost Pharisee, I was the best one there was. Now that I'm a missionary, I'm the best one there is. I'm serious. This is what he's saying. So my conscience is clear. I was hellbound and wrong, but I was solid in it. And now I'm saved and born again, and now I see the truth, and I'm solid in it. I persecuted the church, but I did so because I thought it was pleasing God. So say what you will, but Paul lived with a fierce consistency to such an extent that the charge of hypocrisy could not stick. Brothers and sisters, if we do not gain and regain a sense of integrity about our creed and our lives, if the charge of hypocrisy is so easy to peg on the Christian church, we're going to continue to undermine our witness. We have got to be people that others look at and say, man, there is a fierce consistency about what those people do. This is why we have things like our church covenant that we quote together, why we come together, why we take the Lord's Supper. We're going to remind ourselves today in powerful ways and in symbolic ways that we've got to be who we are. There's a scene in Umberto Eco's novel, Foucault's Pendulum, in which Casaubon is talking about ideological inconsistency. He's saying no one seems to really believe what they say they believe. Listen to this statement. I love this. He says, today, even among ideologies, there's no consistency. There are times when I think of switching to narcotics. There, at least, you can rely on a heroin pusher to push heroin. I love the fact that 8 of you got that. I know it's unnerving. I mean, it's Sunday morning, we're talking about heroin, but you get the point. You know, say what you will about drug dealers, they're going to deal drugs. You know? There's no great inconsistency in a guy selling heroin. He says who he is. He's going to do what he does. Why is it that people are more consistent in their wickedness than the church is in its righteousness? So this is why Paul says, look, I have a good conscience. When I was wrong, I at least walked in it with utter conviction. I did not know I was wrong at the time. Now that I know Christ, I walk with it in utter consistency. Oz Guinness said this about the modern church and consistency. He said, anyone who wants to observe religion in the modern world and find the sort of beliefs that behaves would be advised to look at the cults rather than at Christians. What cult members may believe may be bizarre, and the way they behave even worse, but to their credit, there is a consistency between their belief and their behavior which is rare in the modern world. So when I read this last week about Rob Bell saying that the church has got to utterly embrace something like gay marriage because that's in the times, regardless of what Scripture says, and when Rob Bell, a former megachurch pastor, says in the Huffington Post, when he says this past week that the church has got to stop relying on 2,000-year-old letters, I think to myself, would you just do us all a favor and please renounce Christ? But stop claiming to be a follower of Jesus and twisting it to your own designs. Man, have some consistency about yourself. If you want to be an agnostic with some integrity. An agnostic is just an atheist with no courage, by the way. So just Be an atheist if you're going to be an atheist. But don't say you're a Christian and act like an atheist. And don't say you're a Christian and enslave yourself to the culture. This church is not here because 2,000 years of Christians capitulated to whatever the secular culture said was right and good and the right views. This church is here was because men and women believed that the gospel was true, that the kingdom of God was real, and that they needed to stand whatever the culture said in the shadow of the cross of Christ. That's what mattered. It's really irritating when I don't roll my sleeves up enough and my right sleeve got soaked and it's getting longer. By the time this sermon's over, I'm gonna have like a pirate's blouse on. Look at that. Pausing. Okay. I'm sitting here thinking, what's going on with my arm, man? Sleeves crawling down my arm. Now, Paul was consistent. Take it easy. We didn't get much sleep. It's all right. Verse 2. So watch this. So Paul says, I've lived with consistency, good conscience. Ananias, watch this, this is awesome. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Verse 3 is a classic example of a temper flare in Paul. I love this. They strike Paul on the mouth, and Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? I would love to have seen Paul in a deacon's meeting. She's been phenomenal. You know, it's a committee meeting. God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? And those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. I love that. By the way, commentators just fall all over themselves to explain this. What does that mean? Some people say he's being sarcastic, that what he's saying is, look, I don't recognize you as a high priest because a high priest would not operate in such a way. Although the language seems to suggest that Paul literally may not have known it was the high priest. Why? There's a lot of evidence that Paul may have had some problems with his eyes. That may sound humorous. He may not have literally been able to see what was going on. Some suggest that the high priest may have been wearing common clothes. This was a kind of hastily assembled board or something, you know, that they hauled him before. Whatever. I mean, Paul sees this, and he says, I didn't know he was the high priest. Brothers, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, when Paul perceived that one part, now watch Paul. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. Behold the political intelligence of Paul. Watch what he does here. Let me explain what's happening. This council consists of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees, whatever else you may think about them, believed in a supernatural world, right? Angels, demons, the resurrection of the dead, right? The Sadducees would have been the equivalent of a modern materialist liberal or someone who says, there's none of that. The Sadducees had more of an emphasis on the ethical teachings of the law, the Torah, these kinds of things. So Paul, a former Pharisee, realizes that the council is comprised of Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and Sadducees who did not. You've all been in Sunday school. You know the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see? See? You heard this? Come on, you got to be on the cradle roll to get that, man. That's a good one. So Paul, watch what he does, right? He knows the makeup of the council is divided over the issue of the resurrection. And Paul said, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, is that a lie? No, it's exactly true. He's there because he believes in the resurrection of Christ. But is that somewhat politically expedient in the situation? Yeah. So watch what happens. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply. I love this. We find nothing wrong with this guy. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. You know what I love to imagine? Paul with a little devilish grin, chuckling to himself as the soldiers carry him out the room. Like, my work is done here. Drops mic, exit stage, everyone fighting. You know, fisticuffs. I mean, this is awesome. Paul's sitting there. He's like, hey, Pharisees, you know I'm here about the resurrection of the dead. And immediately the place goes nuts. I mean, Paul knew what he was doing. They're fighting. They're gouging at each other. And they take Paul out. Look, Paul was consistent with his life. Number two, this. Live with undaunted courage, knowing that the Lord Jesus stands beside you. Man, be a person of consistency and be a person of courage. Watch verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. When it says the Lord here, with that capital L, Lord, it's talking about Jesus. Imagine what Paul's been through the last few chapters, guys. I mean, this has got to be the most unbelievable survival story to this point on earth. How many riots can a person survive? How many mob attacks? How many attempts on his life? Yet here he is, and he's in bed, and it's night, and Jesus stands next to him. Man, how awesome is that? Jesus stands next to him and says, take courage, Paul. R.C. Sproul points out that the Greek language doesn't necessarily really mean something like be brave. It means be consistent and have constancy. I'm with you. Press on, man. I've shared this story in the past, but I'll share it because my father's here, and it was his dad who told me, my granddad who told me about being in the hospital and having major surgery and how he decided to go across the hall and present the gospel to these men across the hall, and he would go and tell them about Jesus, and they would listen politely to him, and then he would go back to his room. And my granddaddy told me that this would happen. He would share the gospel and try to lead these people to Christ, and he was in there as a patient. They were patients, and he said one day this guy followed him back to his room and said, listen, I need to let you know something. Those guys over there are laughing at you. They're playing with you. Like, when you go in there, they listen to you, and then when you come back here, they just talk. They're laughing at you. They're mocking you. And my granddad told me that he was really discouraged, but he said in the middle of the night, lying in the hospital bed, the Lord appeared to him in a vision, and he said that he saw a cross suspended in the air and the Lord Jesus standing beside it, and Jesus told him to take courage. So he woke up the next day, and he decided to go back across the hall, pretend like he knew nothing about them laughing at him, and tell them about Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. There's something about that we need to hear. I mean, it's just the Lord showing up and saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're mocked, if you're laughed at. It doesn't matter that they want to kill you. Paul, there's a whole bunch of people that want to kill you, but I want to tell you something. I'm here with you. That tough case at work, at school, that you'd like so desperately to present the gospel to, but your tongue always sticks in the roof of your mouth because it's terrifying, because the person's intimidating, because the person has friends, because the person's part of the in crowd, because you're going to be laughed at, because of the repercussions at work, the practical repercussions, whatever. That person is nothing compared to Jesus, and Jesus is with you. Bear witness. I'm not done with you yet. Jesus is saying, I'm not done with you. I love that John Chrysostom said this so many years ago to his church. He said, why didn't Jesus appear to him before he fell into danger? Because, as always, it is in afflictions that God consoles us. It's when the night is darkest that he's there. And Jesus comes and he says, press on. Thirdly, this. Live unwaveringly as an agent of holy unrest in the midst of an age that is blind to the truth. Church, we ought to be troublemakers. We are too safe. And the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. He wasn't talking about arming the church. He was talking about the fact that the gospel is inherently divisive. And it's divisive because the whole culture is going this way, but the church needs to be going this way. And this is what's concerning to me about pastors who abandon the prophetic edge of the gospel in order to be more culturally palatable. So we'll change our minds on this issue so we won't be thought intolerant or wicked or evil, and we can get along, we can all get along, we can all be good modern Americans with good modern American values and good modern American ethics, and we'll never have to conflict with the culture and everything will be fine. That way I can be really cool and be thought to be really bright and never have to be thought to be a dumb backwards Christian. My point isn't that we should be dumb and backwards. I hope we're not. But my point is that there is a time when the gospel conflicts with the culture, and Paul understood this. Say what you will about Paul, but he made trouble. I'm not talking about rabble-rousing. I'm not talking about instigating. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just talking about carrying the cross. You live the life of Jesus in your context, and trouble's going to find you. Watch this, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Always think about this at these minister meetings when we say, how's your church going? Could be worse. And Paul has 40 folks who take an oath never to eat or drink until they've murdered him. Awesome. I love it. Talk about job security. Phenomenal. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, notice the trap they set. Give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you and as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Check out verse 16. We get a very rare glimpse into Paul's family life. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So who's the son of Paul's sister? That would make him his what? His nephew. Paul's nephew, I mean, where's he come from? No idea. Paul's nephew hears about this. They're going to kill Uncle Paul. I got to tell you, you don't want to kill Uncle Paul. It'd be great to be Paul's nephew. Imagine taking him to school with you, you know, like take your uncle to work day in school. And like, what do you do? Like, I cause riots. A bunch of people want to murder me. Where's a sandwich? Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks, and he told Uncle Paul. Uncle Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. P.S. Please don't let them kill Uncle Paul. Verse 22. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one what you have informed me of these things, that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Guys, this is epic. This is Hollywood. Are y'all following this? Do not fall asleep. Brethren, behold, this is awesome. We got a murder plot with a group of dudes. You got a nephew, goes to the Roman authority. They're going to sneak Paul out. He gets a bunch of soldiers. Awesome. Everyone wake up. You with me? Okay. Get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Politicians have always been politicians, brother. You notice this? I came upon him and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Yeah, go back and read the original account. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in the Herod's Praetorium. What's the point of this narrative? Look, the point is this. Paul followed Christ with such reckless abandon that he caused trouble. He was a threat to the dominant world system of the culture, so they needed to rid him. You and I are not a threat because we have adapted ourselves to the culture to such an extent that there is no contrast. It is not good that there are not 40 men who have taken a vow to murder us. Do you get the point? Well, why is it good that they wanted to kill Paul? Because he lived an otherworldly life, and the world has always wanted to kill the great people of God. So they take a vow. He's got to go. The worst insult the culture has ever played the church in our country, paid the church in our country, is the insult of indifference. They just don't care. Do you get how completely irrelevant a church that has modified its convictions to such an extent that it no longer confronts the culture is? Would to God that someone hated us in this town for reasons other than our wretched hypocrisy. They should hate us because of our unbelievable consistency. We should stop giving them small reasons to hate us because we sing hymns on Sunday and badmouth each other at work on Monday. That's not why they should hate us. They shouldn't hate us because of our inconsistency. They should want to kill us because of our consistency. They should say of the church, well, say what you will about them, but they believe what they believe, and they are who they are, and the values they represent are totally contrary to the values of a lost, materialistic, greedy, violent society. What should be our values? Love, joy, peace, the cross of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of God, forgiveness, repentance. This is who we are. We are losing that to such an extent that no one wants to kill us. This table is not here because Jesus got along. You get this? This is blood. The symbol of our faith is blood and a body torn apart. No modern American Jesus would have pulled that off. If there's a modern American Jesus, we'd be gathering around pizza and Kool-Aid. Because we don't stand in contrast. Let me share with you a final word before we approach the table. Kaj Monk was a follower of Jesus in World War II. He was executed by the Gestapo with his Bible next to him. Hear this. This is what he wrote. What is therefore our task today? Shall I answer faith, hope, and love? That sounds beautiful, but I would say courage. No, even that is not challenging enough to be the whole truth. Listen, our task today is recklessness. For what we Christians lack is not psychology or literature. We lack a holy rage. The recklessness which comes from the knowledge of God and humanity, the ability to rage when justice lies prostrate on the streets and when the lie rages across the face of the earth, to rage against complacency, to restlessly seek that recklessness that will challenge and seek to change human history until it conforms to the norms of the kingdom of God. Church, listen to this. And to remember that the signs of the Christian church have been the lion, the lamb, the dove, and the fish, but never the chameleon. Moses on the mountain, what a word. Never the chameleon. We're not called to adapt and blend. We're called to proclaim and bear witness of an otherworldly truth that has entered this world. You know, we have a lot of invitations around here, and in just a moment we're going to have an invitation to come to the Lord's Supper table, and that's because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that we should judge ourselves before we take of the Lord's Supper so that we do not eat and drink unworthily. And that means, first of all, that you need to be a believer in Christ. But this invitation is going to be a call to courage. I would like to ask you in this time of invitation before we pass the plates, if you would consider coming forward and asking God for fierce courage and consistency, for boldness and love, for unwavering consistency, for a good conscience before God. I would like to ask you if you would consider coming and kneeling and praying and saying, God, make me the type of believer that lives in such a way that I can eat this with integrity, that I would give my own blood because of your blood, that I would give my own body because of yours. Would you pray with me? God, the table challenges us. There it sits, gold plates, bread, wafers, juice. The same act. Every 30 days or so, we do it again. And I wonder if we have forgotten what this means. This amazing symbol that we are so united with Christ that He is within us. We eat the bread, we drink the juice. Christ in us. Father, I pray in this time of preparation for the Lord's Supper that if anyone in this room right now is not a believer, does not know Jesus, that right now, they would say, Lord Jesus, save me. Or Jesus, forgive me. Or Jesus, I give you my life. You come into my heart. Fill me. Take away my heart of stone and give me a living heart of flesh filled with the Spirit, beating for you, caring for the world. And God, I give you my life. Father, I pray that so many prayed that just now. Father, I pray for the gathered church. God, it is so humbling to read the testimony of our brother Paul. Lord, we do not ask that we would manufacture trouble. And Father, I pray indeed that you would protect your church from persecution. But God, I pray that we would live with such consistency that those around us would be unnerved by the fact that we're actually becoming like Jesus. Radical in love and grace, forgiveness and mercy, but clear on the kingdom and offering Jesus to everyone. Lord, I pray that you would not make us soulless zombies. I just pray you'd make us followers of Jesus, who we are. And Father, I pray that this day and this meal would be an opportunity for us to rededicate ourselves to that task. Oh God, we thank you that you have not abandoned your church. But God, I pray now that we would not abandon you. Lord, give us repentance. Give us courage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have the invitation before the Lord's Supper here as an opportunity to prepare your heart. I want to invite you to come as we sing. Then we'll conclude with the supper. If you need to step out and come and pray with me, I would love to pray with you. If you'd like to come to the altar and say, God, make me a consistent person, fiercely consistent with my faith. If you prayed to receive Christ this morning, I'd like to know. Just come and say, I just want you to know, man, I prayed to accept Jesus. Whatever it is, if you have business with the life of this church, to join this church, this would be the time. Would you stand with me, sing with me, and you step out and come. Just step out right now and come. You can come to the altar. You can come pray with me. Whatever the Lord's calling you to do, you come.